Won't you be seated? Let's pray together. Spirit, it's you that breathes through us. You're the very breath of God, and we pray that you would just breathe a fresh breath back into us today, that you would revive our exhausted spirits, that you would bolster up our sometimes broken hope, that you would remind us that we've been given a hope and a future by our Lord God, who is faithful and mighty to save. And we live in a time and in a place, Lord, where there is so much brokenness around us. Our nation seems crushed under the weight of burdens of our history. And we long to see you at work. Holy Spirit, would you come and blow a fresh wind through this nation and through the hearts of your people in this nation, we pray. And so start with us this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures, challenge us in areas that we need to be challenged by, remind us of the great hope we have in you in places where our hope has grown dull and cold. Revive worship in us, Holy Spirit, in those places where we've just lost that passion for Jesus. And so come and have your will be done here on earth as much as it is in heaven, we pray. And so we ask that as we spend time now in the Word, Lord, that you really would speak deeply to us. We are your people, and we are here to hear you speak to us. And so speak, great God, we ask. And we ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And God's people agreed and said, amen. Great to see you all in worship this morning. I've been on a wee bit of a holiday, and it's good to be back. I have tons of enthusiasm and energy, which means that I'm probably going to preach twice as fast as I should, but that's the way it goes. Won't you turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9? While you're turning to Nehemiah, if we have any first-time visitors with us, just want to welcome you. So can I ask you to sort of raise your hand up and hold it there for a moment? One of our visitors' teams, I just want to give you a visitor's card. Anyone, first-timers? Ta-da, none of you. Everyone's regular. Marvelous. Good to see you all here. So we're in the sermon series on Nehemiah, which is, yeah, such a timely series. The people of God just feel like their lives have been broken. They hear this report, Nehemiah does in any case, hears this report of the smashed down walls of Jerusalem and the burned out gates, and just frustrated by this and moved by God to go and begin to resolve some of these things. And I think it just weighs on Grant and myself as we've been looking at Nehemiah about what would God be saying to us as a nation in this season of our lives, because it looks to me in many ways that our nation is in a similar kind of space. And so there are a bunch of patterns within Nehemiah that are just so helpful for us in a bunch of ways in terms of how we respond to God and how we can expect God to do work with us. And so let's read Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to read the first four verses, and I'll just jump down to verse 6 after that just to miss out some of the names. We don't need to hear all the names today, but the names are there because it reminds us that people are important to God. We may know nothing about these names, but they're important to him. So Nehemiah 9, verse 1 onwards. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. Down to verse 6. You are the Lord. This is the prayer that they are led to pray. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you. And you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down to Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you have made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them from the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they, and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, did not obey your commandments, and they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. But you're a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, in your great mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. We'll read just that far. Sure. So last week, Sean Curry, a visiting preacher, preached about the Word of God, the book. I spent some time with some non-Christian friends in Europe, and I got asked, do you have the book with you? And I was like, yeah, I have like multiple copies. But it took me a while to figure out what they meant when he said the book, you know. And so Sean spoke about the centrality of the Scriptures. And I've been reading Scripture publicly for probably 20 years, and I've seen a number of responses when I stand up on a Sunday and read the Word of God. Sometimes it's like a real anticipation in people's faces, kind of a longing to hear what it is that God would be saying to them on this particular day. Other people, you start reading and the eyes just roll into the back of their heads. Others, when I get to the end of the reading, are smiling at me going, I have no idea what you just read. I didn't understand that at all, especially when you read some of Paul's writings. But what is so unusual, as Ezra the priest stands up before the people of God and reads God's word to them, we find this response, and that is weeping. I've got to be honest, I've had people weeping at the end of my sermons because I went on so long. I mean, that is a reality we can work with. But I've never read Scripture and had people so deeply moved. And yet the Scriptures over and over again have been the primary tool in the hand of God to mold and to shape His people into Christ-likeness. In the survey that we are asking you to do, one of the statistics that the research that through several thousand churches has shown to us is that one of the primary movers to get people to move from a small faith, a young faith, a naive faith in the Lord, to a powerful, wholesome, mature faith is spending time in the Scriptures, because it's there that God speaks to us, and it's there that God reminds us of all that He has done. And so I pray that He would do that again today. But God's word has not always been that central or that influential in the life of God's people. We have this constant tension in our lives. And so it's true for us as much as it was for these people of God in Nehemiah's time who'd been stuck in Babylon for so long. There is this tension where on one hand we have God's word calling us to live life in a certain way, to think in certain ways and to behave in certain ways. And then on the other hand, we have this cultural tension where the culture of the day is drawing us in its direction, calling us to live in certain ways and to think in certain ways. And so as Christians, we're kind of stuck in this in-between place. We feel like we've been pulled apart, on one hand to obey God, on one hand to remain popular. And I'm not sure that the church today is in that much of a different space to what the church was in Nehemiah's time. They'd become taken into Babylon. This happened in 586 BC. It starts with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The sharpest young minds are taken away by the Babylonians to begin to instill Babylonian culture and Babylonian thinking into those that were at the very forefront of driving the nation. This is what you do if you want to change a nation. You don't speak to the old people. You guys are done and dusted, man. Like, your job's done. It's the 18-year-old hotshots. Those are the guys that you want to really get into your culture if you want to change a nation. And so that's what the Babylonians try and do. And so the story is a story about a return to the ancient ways that God has taught His people. And so we're in a really similar kind of space. On one hand, our children are being pulled into the church, pulled into a place of deeper faith in Jesus. But on the outside, there is pressures from the culture to draw us away. So I spent some time in Europe over the last weeks. Firstly, for about 10 days, I was leading our teams, working with refugees in Germany. I'll speak more about this at some other point, but deeply challenging time. I did some great training with the Iranian church that's there. There's a Farsi-speaking Iranian church, but we found that the mission field is tough. And what is most challenging about it is that the church in Germany is in a really dark place. Europe is really post-Christian. In every one of these cities, there are these giant cathedrals with stained glass windows and soaring spires that pierce up into the sky, buildings like kind of really built for the glory of God. And in every little rural village that you go to, whether it's Germany or time in France, beautiful little villages all made out of natural stone. And there in the middle of the village is this beautiful little church. And every Sunday morning, you hear the bells ringing to call the people to worship, except you look out the window and the streets are quiet and the buildings are empty. And Europe is post-Christian. The culture has so drawn people away. And we long to see what happened in Nehemiah's time, this return to God, a place where we put God's word at a central spot in our lives where we begin to mold and shape ourselves around God's instruction, God's commands, God's plans for human flourishing and not what the culture around us is telling us to do. We long for a spiritual revival. So it's really kind of easy to read Nehemiah's story and imagine that the story is really about rebuilding a city. That's part of it, but it's really about a rebuilding of a people. And most importantly, as Nehemiah and Ezra and others begin to rebuild this people, reconnecting them to God, reminding them of the ancient rhythms and the ancient ways that God had laid out for his people. And so as Ezra read to them God's word, they recalled these ageless ideas and they began to weep and mourn and confess and celebrate and just build into their lives again all of these wonderful rhythms. So a long time back before Nehemiah's time, in the book of Judges, it records that at one point, this is Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so what happens is we live in these cultures that are sometimes quite far removed from what God wants from us, and these cultures draw us away into a way of thinking about God or a spirituality that is much more cultural than it is Christian. This has happened in this country for a long time. I know in the previous generation, lots of people went to church, but just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. People were more cultural Christians than real Christians. And so what happens is we're finding a changing spirituality around the world. And so one of the cultural ideas around spirituality is that you can choose your own spirituality. So I love going to weddings, not because I like doing weddings. I actually hate doing weddings. I can't tell you why, but I just really don't like doing weddings. The best part of weddings for me is the food, and especially when it's a buffet, right? So you arrive there with your plate, and the plates are just always too small. I don't know if you have the same problem as me, but they're always way too small. And you stand in front of this buffet, and there's meats and breads and biscuits and fruits and vegetables. And then, of course, the place where always start, which is the pudding table. And if you get there early, you get all the good stuff. And later on, you know, everybody else is full and they're like, oh, I really wish I could have that. And I'm like, I'm six puddings ahead of you, man. And I keep going all night long. And so we love these kind of things, you know, but what we do is we think of a spirituality in that kind of way. And so we arrive at the table and there are all these different religions and we like some of these ideas. And so we begin to pick and choose. This is what the culture tells us we can do when it comes to our spirituality. And so we arrive at the table and there's Buddhism. We kind of like some of the Zen-y stuff because, you know, Zen Buddhism is all like mysterious and cool. But the Buddhists don't believe in there's a God. So we'll pick the Zen stuff. We need a God because we do believe there's a God. And then you kind of move along and there's Islam. And man, Islam's awesome because these guys are so committed to prayer. I long for us as Jesus people to have the kind of commitment to prayer that Muslims do, you know. But then there's the kind of radical violence side of it, and so we don't want that. We'll pick and choose. And then we get a little bit further, and there's Judaism, and we like Judaism because of the deep sense of community that they've had for a long time, the sense that they are the people of God. But man, they didn't do the bacon thing, and that's just really problematic. So we pick and choose, you know. And then we get to the Christian stuff, man, we like Jesus, love your neighbor stuff, but when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we're not really cool on that because that's kind of, but it's a bit narrow, you know, and it's a bit exclusive, and we're not really into that. We want to be all inclusive and everyone's well, you know, so we kind of pick and choose. And the problem with this kind of cultural way of thinking about our spirituality is we become like a 15-year-old teenager at the buffet table. You are not going to find a 15-year-old teenager at the wedding buffet table walking away with a healthy meal. Let's be honest. Okay. I mean, on one side of the, if I'm 15 years old, I'm way beyond 15, but I'm still not going to get a healthy meal. Okay. On one side, my plate's going to be bacon and the other side, sugar. That's pretty much where I'm going to land up at a wedding buffet. And so the problem is we land up with an unbalanced spirituality. And this is really what had happened to the people at the time of Nehemiah. They'd forgotten the rhythm that God was trying to teach them. They'd forgotten what it was to worship God fully. They'd begun to buy into other cultural ideals. Now, let me tell you that there's a certain attractiveness to every religion. There are beautiful things in all of the great faiths of the world, things that we could learn as Christians, things that we could really take hold of and own, and it would bless our relationship with the Lord. And there is a comfort, I get this, a comfort in being able to choose what fits for you. But it would seem to me that if God is the attention of our worship, if he is the focal point of our worship, if it really is about him, then it would seem to me at least a little bit naive to think that I get to define how I love God. It should surely be God who defines how I should love him. So think of it like dating like this, okay? So you meet the girl, and she's all beautiful, and you decide you're going to win her, and so you do all the nice stuff that guys do. But the problem is you better do the stuff the girl wants you to do, not the stuff that you think the girl wants you to do, because otherwise you're going to find yourselves in a slightly different agenda. So you decide you're going to buy flowers, because flowers are beautiful, but they're also kind of low commitment, and they're not too expensive. But she wants dinner and a chick flick, you know? Like, that's a big ask, man. Chick flicks are so bad. So you decide the flowers are the easy option. And then the next date, you decide you're going to buy her chocolate, but she's really looking for jewelry. And then you want a kind of affection thing, so you want to hold hands and hug and whatever else. And she just wants you to spend time with her, but you're so busy because of all your other things. And so the reality is, at some point, you need to learn the love language of this person that you're connected to. And you don't get to define their love language. You don't get to choose how somebody wants to be loved. Because, look, it might be kind of endearing when you buy chocolates and you don't take it for the chick flick. She can work with that for a couple of dates. But let me tell you, by date three, if you're not starting to love her in the way she wants you to love her, you can love the girl in the way that you want to love the girl, or you can have the girl. You can't have both. And ladies are going, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, pal. Wish my husband could learn these things. But here's the reality. At some point, you're not going to be nourishing this woman's soul. You're not going to be loving her in the way that she needs to be loved. It's true for all of us. That's why the book, The Love Languages, The Five Love Languages, I don't know if you know the book, really helpful book in a whole bunch of ways. Just says that everybody has a way that they like to be loved. Some needs acts of service. Other people want to hear the words, I love you. Some want time. Other people want a physical affection. Others like gifts. Different ways we like to be loved. What we're seeing in Nehemiah is God teaching his people how he wants to be loved. And there is a great danger for me in this day and age when we begin to kind of wedding buffet our spirituality, because we choose the parts that are nice and that fit comfortably with us. And sometimes it's the things that are really uncomfortable that are the things that cause us to grow the most. We need to learn again to love God in the way that God wants to be loved, not in the way that we think God wants to be loved. Makes sense, I think. So you have the choice. This is part of God's grace to do exactly that. You can choose what you want to do, but I think God has a better plan for us. And I'm kind of working in my own life on the assumption that God, who made me, who molded me and shaped me into his image, knows what's best for me, even if sometimes it seems a bit uncomfortable. Doesn't always seem something that I would want to do. Doesn't seem to quite fit me. I'm trusting that God knows better. As I read scripture, I don't think God is as well honored by the person who mutters a prayer and whacks a snooze button on a Sunday morning as he is by the family who had friends around late last night and have now got cranky kids on Sunday morning, but who make the commitment to come to worship. I just don't see those as equally valid versions of what worship looks like. I don't see it that God is as honored by the person who gives the couple of rand spare change that he's got in his wallet in comparison to a person who takes a long, considered, thoughtful process and gives generously to something that God has laid on their heart. I just don't see those as the same kind of worship. I think some things please God and some things don't please God. And so we need to return again to what God had intended for us. And so as the book is read to the people, they are cut to the heart and they start to weep because they realize how far they have been dragged away by this culture. These ancient rhythms and rituals had become long distant memories for them. And as Ezra reads the scriptures, they begin to remember, man, this is what we used to do. Do you remember how connected we were to God? Do you remember what it was like when? Do you remember what God did back in the day? And so what we hear are these great reminders of all the faithfulness of God. And what we read that they do is they make, this is so critical, a worshipful confession. So sometimes you can feel really bad about the stuff that you do, and you feel so rotten, and you feel shameful, and that kind of confession, when you begin to own that kind of horribleness, drags you away from God because you feel so ashamed and so dirty by the way that you behaved and the thought patterns that were running through your mind. But what we find here is a worshipful confession, and a worshipful confession easily confesses our sins because it understands that God is a gracious and loving Father whose mercies are new every morning, whose compassion knows no end. A Father who tells us we must forgive our brother when he sins against us 70 times 7, and the only reason he does that is because he will forgive us even more. And it makes an easy confession. This is what we read the people of God did, this rhythm again where they acknowledge their need of God, a deep and honest introspection of self. So there's this rhythm that God's beginning to teach people. Hey guys, this is how it works. As the Spirit of God, through the reading of the scriptures, begins to work on the people of God, they confess their sins before God. Now, I've got to be honest, when I'm sitting at the buffet table and there's all these kind of different parts of spiritualities, like confession is not the one that is my go-to meal, you know? This is like the really bland kind of veggies, but it's full of nutrition for you. And I know some of your health nuts will go for that stuff first, but I'm at the bacon and the sugar, man. That's where I'm going. Confession is such an important part of our rhythm of connecting into God, because it's a place where we come down to finally having to acknowledge that I haven't got it all together and that I'm in desperate need of being saved again. It's a beautiful place of humility. So here's what they do. This is out of verse 2. The Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners that were around them before they begin this process of confession. Such an interesting little line. You might almost slip it by, but it's such an important thing. Because here's what happens, you see. When we start feeling bad about the stuff that God is convicting us about, I want the other person next to me to feel bad about it too. I kind of want to drag them in with me into this confession. You know, I'm doing all this bad stuff and I'm feeling really rotten about it. And you better feel rotten about it too, so come with me to church. You know, this is kind of what happens in people's lives. And what the people are doing is they're separating themselves from the other foreigners. And they're saying, man, what you need to do with God, that's your business. We're not going to impress our ideas of God onto you. We're not going to try and force our own confession onto you. But we need to separate because we need to do business with God. It's a place of deep humility, and it's why Jesus later addresses the issue. And he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't see the plank in your own eye? And so what God's people are doing long before Jesus ever said these things is exactly that. Just kind of understand that confession has got to start with us and the Lord. So there must be a personal confession. I don't know how your personal confession time is, but every single one of you needs to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of salvation, to turn away from your sin and to turn towards Jesus and to be saved. But there's a point where the people of God do this, where we gather before God and we get away from the world outside of there and we gather here and we say, man, Lord, we've not done well by you. It's an inward-looking confession. And then Nehemiah says this, they stood and confessed their sins. Now, we're not big at standing in worship. I mean, I know we sing some songs, but at the end of the sermon, I'm going to make you stand. And it's a little bit like when you get called into the principal's office, which I was at least relatively regularly as a kid, although I would never tell my parents that. And when you go into the principal's office, you know how it works at school. The principal doesn't say, grab a seat, Mr. Russell. The principal makes you stand in front of the desk. And then you sort of like, you know, which leg do you stand on? It's all uncomfortable and you feel kind of awkward. I think there's something about the awkwardness of confession that we need to feel. It's when the boss calls you in and he's typing an email. He doesn't tell you to sit. You just stand there. He says, in a moment. And you kind of get like, what's going to go down? What's going to happen? I think there's an awkwardness that we need to feel in our confession because we have so deeply wronged God. And so they stand and they confess. But here's the difficult part. They confess their sins, but also the iniquities of their fathers. This is a tough part for us to understand, but there is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures where we, in some sense, are corporately responsible not only for our sins. So there's this individual sin, like I got some stuff that Brent needs to sort out with God that I need to confess and I need to repent of. But there is some stuff that we corporately need to own and turn away from and repent of. But not only that, there seems to be historical precedent in this. It's like there's something that our parents did and our grandparents did that we need to separate ourselves from. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of thing where granddaddy was a Freemason and God's now going to punish you. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But there seems to be this idea where we need to own and confess the sins of our forefathers to bring them into the light so we can undo these things. So I was in Germany and I've been there before. And if you go to any of the concentration camps, really well, really worth going to those places. They are some of the most holy places I've ever been to. There is just something about the humanity in those spaces that creates room for the presence of God, unlike almost anywhere else I have been. And on the doors of the German concentration camps in wrought iron are these words, Arbeit macht frei, work brings freedom. But as the people of Germany began to process the horror of what they as a nation had done in exterminating millions of Jews in the gas chambers, there was another banner that they began to put up, and it was, we must never forget. And so now there is legislation in Germany that if you stand up publicly and deny that the Holocaust happened, you will be imprisoned. It is illegal to deny that these things have gone down. And the reason is that they need to understand that we are made of the same stuff as our forefathers. And if we ever forget, we will go down the same road. And so even in Germany now, there's still this neo-Nazi movement that's trying to rise up, especially in the west of the country. So we need to own the sins of our forefathers. And I wonder what it would look like in this country. Wonder what it would look like if those of us with pale skins really acknowledge the sinfulness of what the previous generation, our parents and our grandparents, did. Because it was kind of funny for me when 94 rolled around, there was this big battle as to who would win the election kind of story, and then all of a sudden 94 happened and there wasn't a National Party supporter to be found. They all just got raptured overnight. You just couldn't find anybody who actually acknowledged to voting for a nationalist government. And yet for decades they were in power. See, I get nervous when I hear white people say things like, I never benefited from apartheid. Or I had it easy. I never had it easy. I had to work really hard. Or you don't know what it was like for me growing up. I was also poor. I don't think as white people, we get to say those things. Because we as a nation, as white people in this nation, have never stood up and acknowledged our part in the past of this country. I was working through this week. I'm not sure I've ever at some point sat down and thought about what my parents or my grandparents may or may not have done. I don't know what they did because we were very private in those days. You didn't tell people who you voted for. But I have no doubt that my grandparents voted for the nationalist government. We're quite happy with the status quo, and I benefited from it. Now, I think part of our confession is to stand before God and to acknowledge the sins of our forefathers. And I wonder how different this nation would be if we did that. Because I'm just not sure as white people we have. And I'm not sure we should be feeling guilty about this all the time. This is a worshipful confession. But I just wonder whether the season is not here where we as white people need to own this. You know, the whole Helen Zille story over the last while, I mean, that's been such an interesting thing for me. I kind of think I get some of where she was coming from, and I think her intentions were good, but she got misread. We just don't get to say some things as white people in this country because of the history of our forefathers. You see, my fear is that as white people, when we say these things, I think we sound just like the American president who said, and I quote, "Why do I have to repent? Why do I have to ask for forgiveness if I'm not making mistakes?" And I fully think that apologizing is a great thing, but you have to be wrong. And I will absolutely apologize sometime in the hopefully distant future if I'm ever wrong. I'm not asking you to feel guilty and to feel shameful all of the time, but I'm not sure that we have felt the weight of the sins of our fathers. So one of the patterns that God's people have had throughout history is to weigh in on what the previous generation had done wrong and confess that to God. I suspect that we may need to do this ourselves and find ourselves in a place of much deeper humility. Ultimately, the sinfulness in ourselves and in the previous generation is about a broken relationship. So here's what verse 16 says. They, this is the people, and our fathers acted presumptuously. How often have we not been presumptuous about the blessings of God? Instead of waking up every morning celebrating that God's mercies are new every morning, we simply assume that God's mercies will be there. We just kind of take it for granted. And then they stiffened their neck. Now, I don't know if we do the stiffened neck these things these days, but I can't do this because but a black American woman can do this really well. You know, when they get really cross and they do that whole like, yeah, man, but thing with them. You know what I'm talking about? Is this what we do with God? Like, what do you think you're doing? Getting involved in my life. Like, you stay over there, God. Like, this is my life. I get to choose. That's exactly what the people of God did. And they did not obey your commandments. And this is what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said. He said that when you break commandments 2 through 10, you really are breaking commandment 1. You're pushing God to the periphery and you're making something else God. And it's normally me. And we make ourselves God. That's what we love doing in our lives. Isn't it? Sin, a too smaller idea of sinfulness is the wrong things that we do. Our sinfulness is a wrongful orientation of our hearts away from God and towards other things. And they're simply saying, this is where our people came out. This is where dad and mum and granddad and grandma, this is where they came out. And we're saying, sorry, God. I think the people of God are recognizing that if they do not confess these things, if they keep them hidden, they will go down the same road again. They will just commit the same sins over and over and over again. History seems to be something that spirals in on itself. Then one of the important things as they confess, as you read through this long prayer, that confession must be tempered by the grace of God, or it will break us and shatter us. So let me help you a little bit. I used to be an engineer. So when you're making a knife, for example, you have a particular steel that you use, and you cut this steel out of with a bandsaw, and you make the kind of shape, and you grind it until it finally begins to look like a knife. And then what you do is you heat this knife up to red hot in a forge, and then you dunk the knife into cold oil. And what it does is it locks all the iron atoms in a particular orientation that makes the knife extraordinarily hard, so that this sharpened edge will remain sharp for as long as possible. This is why cheap knives get blunt quickly. But the problem with this kind of process is that it not only makes that fine edge incredibly hard, it makes the knife incredibly brittle, and it's quite easy to snap. And so what they do is they do a second process called tempering, and it's where you heat it up slowly and cool it down again slowly, and it keeps that sharp edge, but the inside of the knife becomes more flexible, that it can deal with the bending without snapping in your hands when you use it. And here is the tension, is that if you only have this confession without worshiping the God to whom you are confessing, it can become very brittle. Your life can become easy to shatter, because it's just this negativity about what I have done wrong. And so as we read through the story, as they pray these prayers, listen to this. This is at verse 17. They refused to obey. Like, we're owning this, man. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They just, our grandparents forgot all the good stuff that you did. They stiffened their neck, and then they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Like it was better for us in the slavery than the freedom that you offer. And then here's what they say: but you're a God who's ready to forgive, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Like, we confess our sins worshipfully because we believe that God is a Father who loves us with an always and forever love. A love that never kind of runs out, that His mercies are new every morning, that there is no end to the well of His forgiveness. You got it. You got to temper your confession with the mercies and the grace of God, or you will snap. And churches are really good at doing this. Churches create this idea where we're all goodies. You know, I got called several times this week by a really heathen friend of mine. I am such a goodie, he told me several times. So he'd tell me some life story, and I'm like, man, I've never done that. He's like, you are such a goodie. And then he'd tell me another thing, and he'd done, like, sorry, never done that. Like, you are such a goodie, you know. And churches can be these places where only goodies are allowed. How often have I not heard somebody say to me, man, I've got to sort my life out first. I've got to get a whole bunch of things lined up before I can. And that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus draws the broken to Him. He doesn't say, get your life sorted out, then come to me. He says, come to me and I will help you sort your life out. Do not allow this building to be a place that houses a people who are thin on grace and big on legalism, because that causes people to snap. How many people are burned out on religion and church because there's been no room for us to fall? The gospel is about room being made for us to fall, because God knows we're going to. Man, I long to see the church around the world regain this good news gospel. God is gracious and merciful. Learn these words so that they fall off your tongue every time you open your mouth, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Lamentations 3 tells us that His mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Always temper your confession with reminders to your heart that the God whom we serve is gracious, kind, gentle, that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Those are the languages of the Scripture. Get those words into your mind so that your confession would be tempered with the grace and the mercy of a God who is beyond all human comparison. So let me close with some thoughts. I said earlier that it's God who gets to decide how God wants to be worshipped. We don't get to decide that. It seems to me obvious that the object of our affection gets to decide how they want to be loved. And this is a good thing for us. I know it's not always comfortable, and we may rebel somewhat against that. And some of the stuff that God is asking us to do, like confess our sins, that's just grim, man. I don't want to remember my sins. I just want to put it in the cupboard, close the door, lock it up, and throw the key away, because I don't want to have to deal with that stuff. And Jesus is saying, you don't get to do that. And all granddaddy's cupboard, you're going to have to open that one up too. At some point, just own it, confess it, and let's get rid of the stuff. See, the problem is that when human beings design our own worship, we miss some of the important parts, like confession, because they don't fit easily. This is why when Jesus teaches His followers to pray, one of the lines that He teaches them is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why? Because it's not going to be our natural rhythm. We're going to want to steer away from that. But it runs even deeper than that. So here's what happens. I'll tell you what this in the next chapter. You can go read this. But so the people of God, they acknowledge all of the stuff they've done wrong, because we do this sometimes. And then they acknowledge everything granddad and grandma and granny and grandpa, you know, all these people did wrong, right? We acknowledge that. And then what do? Well, they do what we all do. We make a covenant with you this day, O Lord. And we are going to do everything that you have commanded us to do. We will never do anything wrong again. We will keep the Sabbath day holy, and we will not shop on the Sabbath. And we will not marry our children off to other nations. And we will give to you of the first fruits. I mean, it's what we all do, don't we? When we're caught in sin and we get found out doing, I will never, ever, ever do that again. And I know in that moment you really mean that, because I have been there more times than I can remember. I know that your intention is true. But I also know that your heart is like mine, like every other human heart, and it is bent. And very quickly, you will find yourself back down the same road again. You see, here's the reality, and you need to hear me really carefully on this. Whether you are a believer in some other religious ideal, or whether you are the wedding buffet kind of spirituality person, the simple reality is that any other religious idea outside of Jesus will degenerate itself down to one simple truth, that God will accept me because I am good enough. You ask people this question often. If there's a heaven, if they don't believe in heaven, if there's a heaven, why should God let you in? And I guarantee you the same answer will come back from almost every single person. I've not had one person give me any other answer yet. I've been trying this for like 15 years, 20 years. Why should God let you in? Because I'm a good person. And I think when we're honest about our confession, I think you will find out what I found out once. It's a very unpleasant moment for me. I began to realize that the list of bad things I do is much, much longer than the list of good things. Very uncomfortable place to be indeed. And if it's up to me and my love that so easily wanders and my promises that I so easily break, I am in desperate trouble. If it's up to me and the covenant that I make and all these promises that I'll never do the bad stuff again, I'll do all the stuff that you commanded me to do, oh Lord, please just forgive my sins. If it's up to me, I am in desperate trouble. It won't be long. You'll find yourself making some covenant promise just like these people did. Many years later, another leader would make another covenant with God's people. It wouldn't be a covenant sealed by the blood of bulls and goats. It would be a covenant sealed by his own blood that was shed at the cross. He would make a covenant not based on human obedience, but on God's perfection. Not on our goodness, but on God's grace. Jesus would make a covenant that was an everlasting covenant, and it doesn't depend on us at all. The only requirement is that we would come before him and say, I have done wrong by you, me and my family and my forefathers before me. And as we confess our sins, we will find the grace of God again. It's a covenant open to all who acknowledge that they have done wrong by God. And it starts with confession, that space where I am able to say to God, as horrible as it is, that I am weak and I need your power, that I'm broken and you're perfect, and I want some of that. And it's in this place of honesty, like Nehemiah going around the city and just being honest about the brokenness of the city. It's about being honest about where you're at. Let me close with the words from an old hymn. I won't sing it for you. My singing's not that great. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and helpless look to thee for grace. So foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what God's people are doing. It's this rhythm of confession. So won't you stand? Let's pray. Jesus, we stand before a holy God. The picture of you in the Bible is of a righteous king riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and it's a terrifying image because in that image you will slay your enemies. The Bible tells us that you're a consuming fire and a jealous God, and those images I find fearful. And so I want to confess my sinfulness, Lord Jesus. I ask that you would draw out of this people that stand before you this morning, that you would draw out of them this repentance, this asking for forgiveness, not just for ourselves even, Lord. We want to ask it for what our parents have done in this nation and what our grandparents did to create this nation. And there are others who must be held accountable, but that's not our job. We are separating ourselves out today, Jesus, and we're saying, this is us and you. Do business with us, Lord. But we don't want to be crushed under the weight of your holiness. And so we remind ourselves, as Ezra and the others reminded the people of God at Nehemiah's time, that you're a God who is faithful, who has always delivered his people. You're a God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You're a God who will take our sin that is now red, scarlet like blood, and you will make it whiter than snow. You're a God who will take our sin as far away from us as the east is from the west. And then the Bible in a number of places, Lord, says you will forget our sins. That is just great. And so, Lord God, we want to confess our sins. And so, friends, just in the quietness in the next few moments, confess whatever it is that the Spirit has laid on your heart. It may be that you have broken relationship with God. Maybe you've been one of those people who's been singing that song, "I did it my way." Maybe today's the day you stop doing it your way and you start doing it God's way. I suspect that for many of us in this building, those of us with paler complexions, I think we need to confess the sins of our forefathers. To acknowledge that what was done in this nation was wrong in so many horrible ways. And I pray, Jesus, that as we confess these things, you would do something powerful in this place. So friends, confess your sins. Lord God, we have nothing to offer you except our broken hearts, our bent minds, our fickle love, our confused thinking. And so we stand before you and we acknowledge that we are a people in need of grace. And I am so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you took all the punishment that was due for me. You took it on the cross. That you tasted a death that I should taste. You took it from me. And the life of perfection that you had, you give that to me instead. I marvel at what you have done, Jesus. I want to thank you that you have offered us this grace again, and your mercies are new every morning. And so tomorrow the offer will be there again, and the day after that, and the day after that. You're a God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you do not forsake your people. And so thank you that we can confess these things, knowing that you, Father in heaven, are our Heavenly Father, our Abba, our Daddy God. And you're a God who loves his children. And you do not treat us according to our sins, but you wipe away our iniquity. And so thank you that we can confess these things. Build into us, Lord Jesus, build into us this rhythm of confession, worshipful confession, because we worship a God who is bigger than our sin. We love you for that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.